We want to look a little bit at what these journeys are. They seem to have a little different slant each time. Paul conducted 3 missionary trips, and if you count the trip to Rome, which was, he was very active, then that would be 4. The first one is a pioneer trip. He went to unevangelized fields, went where nobody had been. In fact, there's a mission, I believe, called the Unevangelized Fields Mission. These fields need to be plowed and planted. This must happen not only there, but throughout the entire world. Local churches don't lose when they send their best to the mission field, as we saw last week. Barnabas and Saul are going to go out. And then when they send their people, they send their prayer, they send their money, their efforts, all that they do is not lost when they send missionaries out to the field. He went to the great population centers. We think, well, I'll go over to this little hamlet here. Paul didn't do that. Paul went to the large places, as we're going to see in the next few Sundays. He went to the great population centers, and then from there, the word went out. Not Paul, but those whom Paul had contacted and those whom he had led to the Lord. So he'd go to those, and then those people go to those little hamlets and little towns around. See, he planned a church in Ephesus later on the third journey. Church in Ephesus, and later on, John, not too much later, John's writing to 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He's writing to all those churches. Well, how did they get the gospel? Well, John may have been there at one time or another, but Paul was there in Ephesus, and from Ephesus went out the gospel for those people. So Paul, remember, in Acts 19:7, Paul had a Bible college. What do you know about that? How unique. Yeah, he had a Bible college in the city of Ephesus. It was a 2-year college. I guess they got an AA. But he taught Bible outside of what we would call the church service. He even wrote to a church in Colossae, where he had never been, and that's where Philemon lived. So he actually sent a letter to Philemon as well. And in there, he mentioned Hierapolis. So he's going to these large centers, and then from there go his people, his converts, and they teach the word. So I think what we learn from that is we either evangelize or we fossilize. And if we aren't careful, that'll happen here. Either we evangelize or we fossilize. The church has to be moving forward. It's like riding a bike. You either have a motion forward or you're going to fall over. And we need that. So that was his first missionary journey. Pioneer. Then the second trip was more of a planning trip. He visited churches of the first trip and planned from there to expand on to Eastern Europe and then to Rome, to Spain. He had an idea of going to Spain. He may have gone there. And then to the rest of the world. If the Lord lets him live, wherever he can go. And we need that. We need that kind of planning. We need to plan to go, oh, what are we going to do here? Well, what are we going to do 30 years from now? I'm thinking about that. You don't think I'm going to be here, do you? Well, if I'm not, that by God's grace, the church will be. And if we make plans now, either you plan to do things or there won't be anything done. So plan. So he's planning. Going even to the rest of the world. Jesus told the disciples, go into all the world. Did he think that they would go into all the world? No, they couldn't possibly get to the whole world. They got to their known world, very, very close, but they couldn't get there. The rest of us do. And today, even today, we're looking at what Paul did and what Paul planned so that we can do the thing that he planned. Then the third trip was more of a preaching, teaching trip. There must be that. We can't just have the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Important though it is, there has to be teaching. In Colossians 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints in order that the saints would do the work of the ministry. And that's what we need. We have to have that. So the third trip then, he went to encourage, to exhort, to expound the scriptures, to fortify the believers, to build up the in their faith and to add knowledge of the word to them. They must know the word. And there's so many people who they get into the flow of things, and I'm not finding fault with anybody else. I'm too much trouble finding fault with me. But there are places where it's a gathering and it's a happening, it's a Woodstock, but when you go out of there, what have you learned? There has to be learning of the scriptures. Not just, oh, you ought to do this and you ought to do that. No. Why should you do this and do that? You do it because that's what the Bible teaches. So you expound the scriptures first, and then you apply the scriptures. And unless there's the expounding of it, the teaching of the word, unless there's that, the application is nothing. The application is what the pastor thinks you ought to be doing. And you may disagree with that very easily. So he did this then by his presence, and again, by that Bible college. And his letters, he wrote letters. After the first trip, he wrote Galatians. And during the second trip, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The third trip, he wrote Romans. And then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, and 4th Corinthians. What? Yeah, he wrote four Corinthian epistles. We have two of them. But there were two others that he mentions. I wrote to you, da, da, da. So there were four of those, but he taught them by writing to them, teaching them and encouraging them. So in this passage, we're going to start the pioneer phase of Paul's missionary ministry. There's a start, verses 4 and 5. Now I'm back into chapter 13 and at verse 4, 4 through 12. 4 and 5 give us his movements. Verse 4 says this, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, there's Cyprus right here. He's over here at Seleucia. And they went from there down to Cyprus, and you'll see Salamis, Paphos there. Those are places he went, and we're going to talk about today. We'll be looking at that map a few more times. The goal was of missions. The command of Jesus. Remember what Jesus commanded? Round the back, if you don't remember. He sent them to witness for him, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, or in around here, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. That's where he's going now, the uttermost part. They've been to Jerusalem and Judea, we saw that, to Samaria, and then now going out to the uttermost part of the world. So that's the command of Jesus. And the circumstances of the world. The religions of the world were totally debauched. They had nothing, full of perversion, and there was no saving message at all. There was no message to those other religions. They have nothing. They have nothing to offer. There is no way a person can find eternal life and eventually wind up in heaven apart from the message of the gospel. The only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved is the name Jesus. And it has to be there. And that's the exclusiveness of this message. No other name under heaven. Do you know that all the other religions are sending people straight to hell? Or at least allowing them to go. They go to hell because of their sin and because of not believing on Jesus. But they don't believe in that name. That's the name by which we must be saved, says Peter in Acts chapter 4. So they have to hear the name. Where are they going to hear the name? The only way they'll hear the name is if we go, either in person or send someone in our place and hold the reins at home with our giving, with our prayers. That's what we need to be doing. And that's their goal. Their goal is this missions, carrying that name to these people. And they were guided by the Holy Spirit. It says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's important to know that. Do you know that when you go out from a place, maybe you're starting your education. Maybe you're in your education, as some may be. And sometimes you get to the place in either in education or in your ministry as you go, and I've been there, and you say to yourself, man, what am I doing here? I don't have time to do anything but study. I got to get this stuff done. I got to do these papers. I got to study this work. I got to take this test. No, it happens. Or when you get into the ministry, what am I doing here? What's the purpose of what I'm doing? It doesn't seem to be doing anything. Then you say to yourself, aha, why am I here? I'm here because the Holy Spirit sent me. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And if he sends you, he'll supply what you need if you do what you know to do. So it's important to know that. Then where should they go? Well, they went to Seleucia, the seaport of Antioch. Antioch was up on the higher ground, and about 15 miles out toward the sea, there was Seleucia. So if you wanted to go to Antioch, you go to Seleucia, up to Antioch. So they were there, and this was a seaport, but it wasn't as big as Tyre and Sidon. They were more commercial. But it was a good place to go from there to Cyprus, not too far from Cyprus, and from Cyprus on into the mainland. That's where they were going. So their goal then was missions. Their guidance was the Holy Spirit. And then the geography, we've already seen Cyprus. So the gospel is going to sea for the first time. Now, I don't mean they had a Bible cruise to Alaska, beautiful Alaska, come and go with us, or the Caribbean, as one said this morning. Not that. The gospel is going to places where people don't know the Lord, and there's no cruise to it. They might even have had to work their way across, who knows. But the gospel is moving out now to a bigger place, to the mainland. Now, then that's their movements as they go. But now their message. 5a says, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, Salamis was the largest city on the eastern half of the island. And by the way, the island is about the size, a little more than half the size of Connecticut. That's how big it is. I've flown over it and going from Amman, Jordan, over to Rome. And you look down, it's just a little thing down there. But here was a very important place for them to go. And they went to Salamis. That was the largest city. And it was the religious center. They had a large number of Jews there. Not just a synagogue. So they went to the synagogues, plural. Do you notice that? To the synagogues. So there are many, many Jews there. And there were also Gentile proselytes there. So there would be a lot of people who knew the word. So people there, maybe from Pentecost and the persecutions, maybe some believers had gone there. Where else would you go? Well, you go to the place where at least they believe in Jehovah, and they would be there too. So they preached the word. Now, what word are you going to preach? Well, let's see. We got Matthew, Mark. No, we don't have that yet. No? So what are you going to preach? They're going to preach the Old Testament. He's a Jewish Messiah. Why wouldn't we go to the synagogues and tell them of the Jewish Messiah? He has come. You look for him, he's come. And he was prophesied in the Old Testament, so let's preach the Old Testament. And they would preach the prophecies of the incarnation, of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension. All of that is in the Old Testament. See? And he fulfilled everything the Old Testament said that to be fulfilled. He was indeed the Messiah. And who else could tell you about that better than the Apostle Paul? So they preached the word. But they also preach the gospel. That is, not only is he the Messiah who's come, but you must believe on him. And you have to get that gospel right. Oh, you know, here he goes again, the grace gospel. Exactly. That's what the gospel is. Paul says he put a curse on people. If you don't get the gospel right, let him be cursed. Even if it's an angel, let him be cursed. Well, what am I going to do? How do I know what Paul's gospel is? I know. I'll follow him around. I'll follow Paul around wherever he goes, and I'll find what he does, what he preaches as the gospel. Well, I find him, guess what? I find a man coming up to him and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" You people in the evangelism class, wouldn't you like to have somebody come up and ask you that? They don't do that very often. Oh, man, sure, let me tell you how. No, but somebody did him. You know, they said, "Paul, what must I do to be saved?" What do you think Paul said? Well, did he say, "Ask Jesus to come into your heart or life," or "give your heart to Jesus"? He didn't say that. "Repent and be baptized." Didn't say that. You know, the Church of Christ got that right. They said, look, he said, "Repent and be baptized." You have to do those things. They just didn't know you have to do it for what. But they put the two together. If he says repent, repent. If it says be baptized, be baptized. You know what the Baptists do? Oh, you don't have to be baptized, but you have to repent. What? It says repent and be baptized. Well, you have to do just repent. Paul didn't say either one of those, come think of it. He didn't use the ABCs either. You know, all is sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing wrong with those two things. But then confess. You have to confess to somebody. You have to tell somebody before you're saved. You know, you know you're a sinner. You know that Christ died for you. You believe that. But then you tell somebody. What? Where'd that come from? Or you got to promise to serve Jesus. What? Maybe he told him to promise to stop sinning. Think he did? None of the above. What? Didn't tell him to do that. I'm reading out of the Bible. Yeah. Acts 16:30. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. What'd he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Amen.
Whoa. That's it. Is that it? That's all there is to it? That's what it says. What did John say? The whole Gospel of John was written to tell people how to receive eternal life. These things are written, and you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Do you know what? The word repentance is not in the Gospel of John. Nothing about receiving Jesus into your heart. None of those things. John 3:16 and 35 or 40 other places in the Gospel of John. Believe and you have eternal life. That's it. That's what Paul preached. You have to believe. Now, is it wrong to do those other things? No. But not for salvation. See, people turn, they'll say, well, what about the people in Thessalonica? Thessalonica verse 1 or chapter 1 says, they turned to God from idols. That's right. That's exactly what they did. What's the next two words? Not to receive salvation. They turned to God from idols to serve. You can't serve God without doing those things. You can't serve God unless you are in fellowship with him. 1 John. You must be in fellowship with God in order to serve him. You must be dedicated, surrendered to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. To serve him. You must repent of your sins. Confessing our sin. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us our sins, and our fellowship is restored, and we can serve him. Turn your life over to Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. Not to have salvation, but to serve. Colossians chapter 2. Put off the old man, put on the new man. To serve. That's the gospel. And we don't have the gospel unless we have it applied correctly. Okay? So, there were their movements, their message. Now, they had a minister. not a reverend, but a minister, an assistant, this version says, the New King James. They also had John as their assistant. John was not a missionary in the full sense of the word. He wasn't a preacher. Wasn't ready for that yet. But he probably had duties like maybe menial tasks. He may have arranged for the passage, may have made sure the bags got on or whatever. But he was there working with them. Were there others? Well, we don't have any word that there were others. May have been. But all that are mentioned are just Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. So that was their start. That's how they started. Then they have a stop. They come to a dead stop there in 6a. It says, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, then they hit a snag. They in Paphos, they have a lot of paganism. There was a temple of Venus and the goddess to the goddess of love. Do you know what Venus looked like? There was a statue of Venus. It was a rock, a big piece of black rock. That's all it was. Until later on, the Greeks got hold of it and turned it into a woman. But Venus was just a rock. And they worshiped the rock. And there were all kinds of superstition and prostitution, all that's involved. Every woman in Paphos had to serve as a prostitute at least once in her life. Go there and be a prostitute at the temple for merchants and sailors and whoever came by, and then take the money and give it to the temple of Venus. And that's the kind of thing they were there. So that was the paganism that was there. Then the politics. Paphos was the seat of the government, and their politics was no better than their religion. It was just a mess. So that's where they stopped. And then there was a struggle. The first contact they had, we have record of, is in 6b and 7. In 6b, we have the false-hearted prophet. They found a certain sorcerer. You know what that word sorcerer is? Magi, like in Matthew. He was a sorcerer, a magi, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar-Jesus, of course, means son of Jesus. He was playing on that name. I tried to find anything, history books or whatever, to see was it just a Bar-Jesus or was it actually Jesus? He was referring to Jesus, apparently. So he was a Jewish apostate who had the ear of the proconsul there. And his name was Magi, and he was a false prophet called Bar-Jesus. Now, you ever hear anybody else called Magi, sorcerer? Yeah, way back in chapter 8, Simon, Magus, same word. So we're going to talk about that in a minute. All right, so there was that, that false prophet. And then there was a fair-minded proconsul, who was with this false prophet was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, as an intelligent man, and he was a man called, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word they were preaching. Come on, I want to hear about that. Don't you think he could? Yeah. This is something, here is a breath of fresh air. Here's someone doesn't have all that superstition and debauchery and so forth. He has a name, the name of Jesus. And so he called for Paul. And the historian Pliny says that this Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, and he hated the moral degradation around him. But what are you going to put in this place? Going to put fatalism, astrology? What are you going to use? He seemed to be prepared for the message of the gospel. So he called Barnabas and Saul. So that's the contact. Now the confrontation, verses 8 to 11. His jealous behavior. That is Elymas, jealous behavior. Elymas the sorcerer, for his name, so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He didn't want him to do that. No, that's his bread and butter. I've got the ear of the proconsul. And now the somebody's coming along saying, I'm wrong. See, there's usually someone standing against the gospel. Have you noticed that? Wherever you go, there's someone who's going to stand against the gospel. If you go to the mission field, there's some shaman there, some witch doctor, a holy man, some local priest even, who are standing in the way of the gospel. And there's this detriment to what you're trying to do. Also, even at home, you know, a young convert has a problem with his parents. A college student is confronted by a sneering professor if you send to a secular school. That was his jealous behavior. Now, his Jewish background in 9 and 10. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently on him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the straight ways of the Lord? Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does filled with the Holy Spirit mean? Well, it's not baptism. It's not the initial reception of the Holy Spirit, but which happens at salvation. Note this, there is no such thing as a believer who does not have the Holy Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, Paul said in Romans 8:9. Now, this is the filling. And it's a filling not for being, but for doing. We've talked about this before. The Holy Spirit comes upon a person, fills him to do something. You don't walk around and say, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to walk across the parking lot. But when I get to the place where the Lord has me to give the gospel message, I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit for that task. It's empowerment is what it is. So we find the disciples then being filled at various times. They're filled in chapter 2, in chapter 4, they're filled again, in another chapter, they're filled again. They're filled for doing certain things. Well, this service was for confronting this son of the devil who was full of deceitfulness and fraud and the enemy of righteousness, a perverter of the straight ways of the Lord. That's why he needed to be filled. And then, the judicial blindness, verse 11. The sentence is enunciated. Paul said to him, Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Don't miss some of the really small words. Indeed. What does that mean? Indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. I think what he's saying here is, you've been going around saying, the hand of the Lord is upon me. You know, the hand of the gods are upon me. And Paul says, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Only this time it's for judgment. The hand of the Lord is upon you. Indeed. You shall be blind. You're the enlightened one. You have all the light to give to people. Now you're going to be in darkness. Blind. You claim to bring light, now you're going to know what dark really is. That's the sentence enunciated. The sentence executed is here. Immediately, not way down the road somewhere, immediately it happened. And this certainly would be a testimony to Sergius Paulus. Immediately, a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. It happened immediately, so that Sergius Paulus could see what a fraud the man was. So that's the contact, confrontation. Now the convert, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that he had been done, what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The proconsul believed. That reminds me of that one we talked about a moment ago, that other Magi, Simon Magus, he believed. And remember, we talked about that? He believed. He was even baptized by Philip. But when Peter came up from Jerusalem to Samaria, Peter raked him over to coals. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. And you can't do that. And he really laid him out. The commentaries then said, well, obviously he wasn't a believer. What? It says he believed. Well, maybe they were mistaken. No, the Word of God says he believes. God wasn't mistaken. The man was a believer. Now, I say all that to say this. One of the commentaries I read said, he was saved. This Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was saved. How do you know that? You know what he said? Because it says he believed. And that word, that Greek word, believe, people love that Greek word. That Greek word says he believed. He's really saved. I went back in that commentary to chapter 8. You know what he said there? He didn't believe. Guess what? Same Greek word. Very same Greek word, not one letter out of the way. Very same form, you know. He believed. This man obviously was saying, oh, if you believe, you can't do like Simon Magus did. Of course you can. See, if you get the idea, well, I can't do all these bad things, but I still have these other little sins, I do them. Who says you can't do that? If you believe, you have eternal life, and from there on, there's going to be a battle. Serving the Lord. But you don't want to find yourself, well, I sinned, I guess I'm not saved. That's what some churches will tell you. Oh, I'm not doing so and so and so and so. Well, you're not saved. What can I say? So, they both believed, and they were both saved. Simon Magus and also Sergius Paulus. He was believed. It doesn't say he was baptized even, but he was saved. He believed. So what happened next? Well, we don't know. The Holy Spirit moves us on into something else. We don't know what happened to Sergius Paulus, what happened to Elymas. Don't know. The Holy Spirit's simply showing us what happened when the gospel met paganism. When the gospel meets paganism, here's what happens. It exposes it as a lie. The true gospel exposes paganism for what it is. And there's no apology. You don't apologize to that. No fear, no distortion, no dialogue, no debate, no compromise. It's wrong. Jesus is right and everything else is wrong. And we have to say that. Oh, well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want them to go to hell either. Huh? So we have to say, Jesus is the only way, and your paganism, your religion, whatever your religion is, if it does not include Jesus, it's wrong. You may be a Jew who goes to all the things you have to do. You're no closer to being saved than a Hindu or a Muslim because you don't have Jesus Christ. Well, no compromise. It's like Elijah. Remember Elijah on the Mount Carmel? Yeah. He made fun of the prophets of Baal. There is one true God, and he'll answer by fire, and he did. Didn't compromise. Well, you guys have something really nice there, but maybe, no. Absolutely wrong. And God answered by fire. He'll answer by fire with us too. The Holy Spirit. The fire burning out what's there and preparing us to serve the living and true God. This is the beginning of that first pioneer missionary trip, and we'll see the rest of it later on.